Going to turn now to 2 Corinthians, and as I mentioned, I intend to break the text into three parts, even though we're only coming once a month. The text seemed to naturally divide itself that way, as Paul gives us three motives that stood behind his ministry. Today I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And we will consider in particular verses 9 through 11. So let us give our attention to God's word. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the epistles of Paul and in the history of the church, there are three great virtues that are often singled out. And these three are faith, hope, and love. And you may recognize those three most famously from 1 Corinthians 13. Well, in essence, as I've mentioned last month, in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul takes these three things and presents them as the motives that drove his ministry. In other words, as Paul was a man who suffered hardship for Christ, as Paul was a man who was greatly persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, he presents to us the motives that lay at his heart that kept him going through all of his difficulties. And if these things could push Paul through every difficulty that he endured for the sake of the gospel, how much more can they also apply to us and serve as motives for our own Christian lives? Well, here, Paul doesn't have the terms exactly in the same way or exactly in the same order. Instead of faith, hope, and love, he has hope, fear, and love. As I hope to show you from the text, fear, or more particularly the fear of God, is a similar idea to the life of faith as we look through the passage today. But there are two things in this passage that pose a particular difficulty to us as Christians. And one is the very idea of the fear of God. And the other is the fact that at the judgment, all of our works will be brought into account, whether good or evil. And Paul uses this fact as a motive for faithful ministry and Christian living. The dilemma is that as we believe the doctrine that Paul taught, that a sinner is justified by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, he even says in one place, without the works of the law, how then can the fact that we give an account for our works be a motive for us to live godly Christian lives? In other words, if we come to that final day, God looks upon you and I and says, righteous in Jesus Christ, how can Paul say what he does in verse 10, that the judgment and the accounting of our works is actually a motive for obedience? Well, these are important questions, but these are the things that Paul sets before us as the motives for his Christian ministry. And what I want to show you from this text is that the second great motive for the Christian ministry, and I remind you, by consequence, the Christian life, is the fear of God, or rather, godly fear of the judgment day. I'm going to break the passage into three parts. We have three verses, and they happen to very naturally fall into three portions. The first is that the fear of God prompts us to please God. The second is that the fear of God prompts us to be diligent in this life. And the third is that the fear of God prompts us to persuade men. Or in other words, the fear of God also has something to say about our relationship to other human beings in this world. Now, the first, the fear of God prompts us to please God. And notice what Paul says in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, the word therefore, of course, draws a conclusion from what he said in verses 1 through 8. In other words, he's given all of these reasons in the first 8 verses for the hope that he has in Jesus Christ. He's set before us the glory of the resurrection and the fact that he hopes to be further clothed with a glorious body in the presence of his Lord. And therefore, when he says therefore, you would expect, as it indeed is, that this verse is a conclusion to what comes before. Because of the hope that I have in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, I desire to please Christ in everything. I mentioned that in brief this morning, that as we hope in Jesus Christ, as we love Jesus Christ, as we contemplate His perfect gospel, His perfect work on our behalf, the hope that we have drives us to obedience. Well, if that's the case, why have I titled this point, The Fear of God Prompts Us to Please Him in All Things? Well, the reason is because in verse 10, we have the word for. In other words, in verse 9, we have a conclusion that is tying up verses 1 through 8, but also serves as a bridge to verse 9. It is as though Paul is saying in the first 8 verses, here are reasons for my hope, and my hope draws the conclusion that I want to please Jesus Christ in everything I do. However, he adds additional reasons to this. It's not simply the hope that I have in Jesus Christ, but the fear of God, which is implicitly brought out in verse 10 and explicitly brought out in verse 11. In other words, I mentioned at the beginning that these ideas of faith, hope, and love, or here, hope, fear, and love, though they are distinct, they all spill together. When we act in faith, we also have hope in Jesus Christ. When we hope in Jesus Christ, we love Jesus Christ, and we're prompted by that love to Him and by our love to one another. And so these things are distinct but closely related. And this is why Paul interchanges the ideas and goes back and forth, uses one conclusion to tie in two separate reasons. Now, this raises a question for us. The fear of God is explicitly brought out in verse 11, but we need to ask the preliminary question. If it is the fear of God that stands at the back of this entire passage, what does the fear of God mean? After all, does not the Scripture tell us that perfect love casts out fear? In 1 John, we're told that. And therefore, the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. And Christians often have a difficulty with this phrase, the fear of God, because when we think of the fear of God, what do we consider? We think of the wrath of God. We think of the dreadfulness of God. We think of the terror that perhaps the wicked experience of the presence of God. And therefore, how can fear be consistent with faith? How can fear be consistent with being a Christian? To make it even more difficult, the Apostle Paul himself says in Romans that basically God has not given us a spirit of bondage again to fear. but of power and love and of a sound mind. Well, how then can Paul say in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or as I've translated it, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men? Well, again, it helps us to go back to the Old Testament language here. There are two kinds of fear of the Lord. There is a dreadful fear of his wrath, his judgment, his indignation. But then there is also a fear that is virtually synonymous with being a godly person. How blessed the man who fears the Lord, says Psalm 112, and who walks in his ways. And my children know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The godly man walks in the fear of God all the day, says the psalm in another place. And in other words, when we consider the fear of God in this sense, we're not talking about a fear that dreads the wrath of God, but a fear that is equated with reverence. This is a fear of awe, a fear of wonder, a fear of respect for the glory of God. This is more like the type of fear that a child would have for a parent. There may be a fear, hopefully sometimes at least, of offending the parent. There may be a fear of respect of that particular parent. And yet at the same time, the child comes to that same parent whom he or she respects and will run and jump into the father or mother's arms. You see, there may be this healthy respect. There may be this fear in that sense, without the sense of terror and without the sense of dread. This is more similar to what it means to fear God. In other words, in Scripture, the man or the woman who fears God is the one who fears to offend God, the one who loves God, the one who reverences and worships and respects God. And that is the fear that Paul has in view in this particular passage. Now, in light of the hope that he has in Christ, in light of the fear of the Lord, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, when he says present or absent, this refers back to the previous verses where he says to be present in this life is to be absent from the Lord, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what he is saying here is that whatever state I am in, whether I'm still in this life, whether I'm present in this world, or whether I'm absent and I've departed from the body and entered into God's glorious presence, my one ambition in life is to please him in everything. In other words, this is the counterpart to what we read from Ephesians this morning, where we're told to walk worthy of our calling. What does that look like for a Christian? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, it means that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. I remember very vividly, I once had a Christian say to me, how is that possible? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Well, in one sense, of course, the answer is it's not possible, at least not for sinners, not in its utmost extent, not in its perfection. You will never do all things perfectly to God's glory. And even when you try to do so, even when you prayerfully do so, you will make mistakes. You will do things in your lives that were not the best choice and not the best way to glorify God in that particular situation. But this individual in concern said to me, if we think that way, if we try to do everything to the glory of God, even down to our very thoughts, we will drive ourselves insane. Is that the case? I believe that at least if you look at the church at large, when most people think about pleasing Christ, when most people think about obedience to Jesus Christ, they only think in generalities. In other words, we may look at the unbelieving world, and we may look at people who don't seem to understand much about the gospel, and we rightly criticize their understanding of the law. In other words, what do people say? People say, well, as long as I haven't killed somebody, as long as I don't lie too often, as long as I don't commit adultery and I'm faithful in my marriage, I'm a good father, good wife, good mother, good father to my children, good husband, then, therefore, I'm okay in the sight of God. But I fear that though as Christians we often know better, and we should know better, that we're altogether sinful, we're altogether dependent upon Jesus Christ, when it comes to our Christian life, we forget how extensive the dominion of Jesus Christ is. In other words, in all things, we must be pleasing to Him, not simply in generalities, but in particulars. In other words, what Paul is saying is, in all things, when I think about the hope of the resurrection, when I think that that is my home, I want to please Christ in everything I set my hands to. What does that mean, Paul? Well, he tells us explicitly, even when you eat and when you drink. Or he says it differently in Colossians. Do all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, it's easy for us to say, I do my evangelism in the name of Jesus Christ. I go to church and I worship God in the name of Jesus Christ. But what about all the details of life? Do we go to work Monday through Friday in the name of Jesus Christ? Do we take care of our homes in the name of Jesus Christ? Do we care for our families in the name of Jesus Christ? Do we pursue our recreation wisely and moderately, laying even that at the feet of Jesus Christ? We must have recreation. We must rest as much as everything else in life. But when Paul says, in all things, to be well-pleasing to Him, whether present or absent, we need to remember how comprehensive this is. I found that as we grow as Christians, as we contemplate such all-encompassing duties, in a way, this is much like Paul's command to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, Paul? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that my entire life is like one continuous prayer session? Well, yes and no. It doesn't mean that you're going to stop and quit everything else you're doing, go live in a cave or in a monastery somewhere so that you can pray all day long. But what it does mean is that we train our thoughts to think about the Lord continuously in everything we do. And it may be in your experience that you've noticed, as I have, that when you first begin to do that as a Christian, it's quite difficult. Not that it ever becomes easy, per se, but it seems unnatural to constantly be thinking about the Lord, to constantly be praying to the Lord. Was it not the same in this case? We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, to be pleasing to Him in all things, if we attach this text to the other text that I've mentioned. And the fact is that so much of our Christian life is reorienting our focus and our priority. In other words, what Paul is saying is, the more I am consumed with my hope of heaven, the more I walk by the fear of God and I reverence my God, the more natural it is for me to want to please Him in everything. Notice how Paul motivated himself and motivated the Christian church. He doesn't simply come to them, or really he doesn't come to them at all, and say, if you profess the gospel and if you come to Jesus Christ, you'll be a member of my church, everything's going to go great in your life. You won't get sick, you'll be wealthy, everything will be fine for you. No, he's saying, here am I. A man who has suffered perhaps more than anyone else for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I have hope, I have confidence, I have joy in my labor and in my work. And why? Because I have hope in the resurrection and I walk in the fear of God. These are very important things. And this reminds us that if we ever seek our proper motivation to live godly lives, if we ever seek the proper driving force to carry us through every difficulty, every Christian duty, every aspect of this life, and to truly serve the Lord with fervency and in everything, the way to do it is to contemplate these very things that Paul has set before us: the hope of the resurrection and the fear of the Lord, reverence and respect for our God. In other words, the way that Paul motivates the church to serve Jesus Christ is not simply handing them a list of here are 15 things you need to do today. Notice all the pattern of this epistle and the pattern of everything that Paul ever wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He unfolds the wonderful glories of the gospel. He does have detailed lists of duties and detailed lists that tell us how we should live our Christian lives. But they always follow the gospel. They never precede it. And so we need to remember, as Paul did, that the hope that is set before us truly prompts us to be pleasing in all things. And the fear of God. The more we contemplate God's glory, the more we contemplate the wonders of the gospel, the dreadfulness of God's wrath, the depths of his love, ought we not to reverence this God more fully and to walk in the fear of the Lord? And if you reverence God, should you not please him? In fact, as you contemplate the reverence that we owe to God, does it not prompt your heart to want to use your life for his sake and not for our own sakes? Well, this brings us to the second thing. In verse 10, the fear of God prompts us to be diligent in this life. Now, in a sense, there is great overlap between this thought and the previous one. We are to be pleasing to him in all things. We are to seek to please him as our one ambition in life. But And that, of course, implies diligence in order to do that. But now here Paul expands the thought and brings in the day of judgment. And this addresses the second difficult question that I mentioned at the beginning. How do we think about the day of judgment? In other words, when we read verse 10, where Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We need to ask ourselves the question, what role does the day of judgment play in my Christian life? How do I think about the day of judgment? How does it influence my day-to-day Christianity? How does it influence the way I act in this world and what I do with my life? Well, for Paul, it was of the utmost significance. Now, some have often quoted this text in order to simply use it as a proof text that all people will stand before the judgment seat at the last day. But when they do so, they almost exclude Christians. Well, we know that unbelievers will be judged according to their works, but that's not for Christians. The Christians are justified by grace. The Christians are justified by faith. And the Christians are righteous in Christ. So the judgment's not for them. Well, is it not interesting in the context, perhaps the only people that Paul has in view are Christians? He's not saying that other people don't come into judgment, and hopefully, as we'll see in a moment, that the judgment of a Christian at the last day is entirely and radically different than the judgment of the non-believer. But Paul is saying, as a Christian and to Christians, this is what motivated me to walk in the fear of God, that I and you and everyone who professes the name of Christ must give an account at his judgment seat. In other words, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, how do we understand this and how do we put the pieces together here? Well, I think we need to understand it in the light of several things. One, as I've mentioned a moment ago, we are not judged in the same way as the non-believer. Often we are given the picture in a popular conception in our culture that people act as though we'll come to the judgment and there's a scale there. And when we come to that scale, on one side of the scale are all of our good works. And on the other side of the scale are all of our bad works. And depending on which side is heavier, that will determine our destiny. If the good is heavier and the good is bigger than the bad, therefore we'll enter into heaven. And of course, I trust that you know that that is so far from the gospel. What is the real problem with that analogy? Well, in the eyes of God, when the non-believer comes to the judgment seat, though there are differences among sins, and some sins are worse than others, The problem is there's nothing on the good side of the scale. It's all bad. The scale is completely weighed down on the bad side. And so when God judges them according to their works, the only thing to judge is that, well, these sins weren't quite as bad as those over there. But they're all sins. And they're all deserving of God's wrath and judgment. Well, in a certain sense, as a Christian, we find ourselves in the opposite situation. When we come to the judgment day, when God looks at our status, when God looks at who we are, what He sees is a man, a woman in Jesus Christ. And He sees His Son and His completed work, and He is well pleased. He sees righteousness. He sees not simply innocence, not simply forgiveness, but the law perfectly obeyed, the law perfectly fulfilled, the curse absolutely removed. And so there is that radical difference. Nevertheless, Paul says, when I come to that judgment day, I know that even for me as a Christian, God will bring every work, whether good or evil, into judgment. Now, perhaps the best way to conceive of this is the way the commentator Murray Harris put it, that what Paul is speaking about here and in many of the parallel passages is not the justification of persons, but the justification of deeds. And do you see the difference? In other words, he's not talking about a sinner gaining acceptance into heaven based upon what he has done, good or bad. He's not even talking about a Christian being accepted into heaven based upon what he has done, whether good or bad. What he is referring to here is the fact that the works of the Christian will be judged. The person is accepted. The person is entering into heaven fully, freely, without doubt, without failure. And yet, our works will be brought into account. There's a parallel to this in 1 Corinthians 3, and there Paul is also talking about his ministry, and he speaks of the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon this foundation with precious things, he shall have fruit for his labor. And I'm paraphrasing it somewhat. But if anyone builds upon it with wood, hay, straw, stubble, what will happen at the day of judgment? His works will be burned up. Nevertheless, he shall be saved. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, in my ministry as an apostle, there are some things that I do by the grace of the Holy Spirit that God will reward and bless at the day of judgment. There are other things that I may do and build upon this foundation that are my own. My own faults, my own sins, my own weakness intermingled with my ministry. Those things will also appear at the day of judgment, and they shall not endure the fire. They shall be burned. Nevertheless, I shall be saved. You see, the question here is not a matter of redemption, not a matter of salvation, but it is a matter of eternal rewards. Now, I need to say one more thing about this before I move on. I believe when we think about the judgment day in this light, well, let me ask it as a question. When we come to the judgment day, when we think about it in light of giving an account for everything we've done, whether good or evil, even though we're justified in Christ, do we have a positive or a negative connotation with that idea? In other words, is that something we tend to look forward to or something we tend to look askance at and dread and wonder how this can possibly be consistent with my Christianity? Well, I suspect it's the latter. I've got at least one person smiling here. But I suspect it's certainly the latter. Well, what's interesting about that is notice the positive context in which Paul is writing this. The fear of God itself has a positive connotation. It's in the context of hope, of the resurrection of the dead. It's in the context of walking triumphantly, victoriously as a suffering apostle of Jesus Christ, and exalting nonetheless in Christ. In other words, the whole book, the whole context is triumph, joy, positive. Well, two things we ought to consider. At the last day, Jesus does tell us that every idle word will be brought into account at the day of judgment. That simply shows why the non-believer cannot stand if he is not in Jesus Christ. But on the other side,
It's true for a believer as well. Every idle word. I don't want every idle word to be brought into account. If it was going to stand against me and send me into hell, then I would want it even less, wouldn't I? And yet at the same time, every idle word will be brought into account. Well, I can't help but think of a short article I read years ago by John Murray. And he says that we need to recognize, first of all, how radically different we will be in heaven. See, Paul is saying here in verse 9 that he wanted to be pleasing to Christ. And he meant pleasing in everything. In heaven he will be, and he is right now, pleasing Jesus Christ in his perfect worship, as we hope to be one day. But if somebody is perfectly consumed with the glory of God, how will they view their past life? Well, when our sins are revealed, when everything is taken into account, Murray suggests that we will rejoice, not in our sins, but because God is vindicated. Because we will look on that day and we will first see that, yes, all of those things were wrong and I stand in testimony against them. And I recognize on this judgment day that if it were not for Jesus Christ, for those sins, I would perish in hell. And I testify against my own sins and stand with God. And I love him because he's righteous. But then on the other side, to look at all of those same sins, even sins committed as a Christian, even things we regret and we've repented of, and to see them replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ at every step of the way. You see, if we can't reconcile it all entirely in this world, let us at least by faith recognize this, that day for the Christian will be a day of joy, that day for the Christian will be a day of perfection. And whatever is revealed, it will only add to the joy of the occasion, not diminish from it, because Christ says on his own authority that he will wipe away every tear and there will be no sorrow in that place. Well, now let us take that and come back to this life. Here is Paul laboring along as a minister. Here are you and here am I. Here we are in this life. We must live in all things pleasing to Jesus Christ. We must walk by the fear of God. How now does the day of judgment come into view? Well, we may not be condemned for our evil works on the last day, but we are commanded to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We saw this morning that the one who tries to keep his life in this world will lose it. But the one who loses it will keep it for everlasting life. But we are called to lay up treasure for that everlasting life. We are called to serve Jesus Christ and to take all of our actions into account, first because we hope in him and because we love him and we want to please him, but also because every single day and every situation and everything we do is an opportunity that affects eternity. How many things have you and I done in this life that will simply be burned up at the last day and we shall be saved? And we all know that. But how many things will Christ come to us at the last day and say to you and I, you gave me a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Lord, when did we do this? Well, when you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me. You came and you visited me when I was in prison. You clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. Lord, when did we do these things? Well, I think it's remarkable that the righteous are depicted as answering that way. Because even if we go beyond the examples Jesus has selected, not just simply visiting prisoners and clothing and being hungry, notice how surprised they are. And I think that'll be one of the wonders of the last day. At the end of the day, do you not realize that when you seek to please God in everything, and even in your best works and your best acts of praise, your best service, you walk away at the end of the day lamenting that it's not worthy of Jesus Christ? Not in the fullest sense. And will it not be a marvel and a wondrous thing for Jesus Christ to come to you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Good and faithful servant? Me, Lord? When have I done these things to you? Well, you offered me praise in that particular worship service. But Lord, I was distracted by the person sitting over here. Or there was a child turning around and looking at me and I didn't hear that part of the sermon. Yes, but you came and I saw what was good. And I recognize what you did in faith. Yes, you were full of sin. Yes, you were full of faults. But enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. And perhaps that's one of the greatest marvels of the judgment day. Now, do you see how that motivates Paul now? Should we not wonder at this very fact that we can please Christ? Us who in our best endeavors are worthy of God's rejection and wrath and condemnation, and to be pleased with us, we should marvel every day that simply with the fact that we can please Christ, that we can obey Him, that it's a privilege to be in His service. It's a privilege to walk according to His law. It's a privilege to give an account to Him, because notice, again, there's hope even implied in the fact that this is the judgment seat of Christ. I could simply have said the judgment of the Father. But the Father, as we're told in Scripture, has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Because those who are condemned at the last day will see the One who was the one source of mercy that they could have had hope in. And also that the believer will look to the judge, and instead of seeing a stern and austere face, will see a beloved Savior in His glory. You see, friend, Christian, the judge is your friend. This is not the judgment seat of Satan. This is not the judgment seat of your worst enemy who wants to harm you. This is the judgment seat of your faithful Savior, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul has a very positive connotation here. This motivates him to live a godly Christian life. This motivates him to be diligent in his service to the Lord. And let us remember every day that this day that I'm living right now may be my only opportunity to please Christ, my only opportunity to store up treasure in heaven, my only opportunity to pursue my Lord before I enter into glory. So, brethren, let us take advantage of these opportunities. Let us look to the judgment day. Let us look even to the accounting of our own works, not with dread, but in the fear of the Lord, with a reverence for God, and with hope. And then lastly, we see the fear of God prompts us to persuade men, and I intend to be very brief on this particular point. Notice, at least in the New King James translation, it says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I confess to you, for many years, as I had wrestled through 2 Corinthians and thought through this passage in particular, I always wondered how verse 11 fits into the context. Well, probably and I've always read the New King James Version. Probably the time when I began to understand it was after I began to study Greek. You see, the word that is used here, I suppose in some context could be translated as terror, but it's the very common word that's used for fear. In other words, this is Paul using the very Old Testament language about the fear of the Lord being a synonym for the person who fears God, who loves God, who serves God. And therefore, Paul is saying, because I know the fear of God, because I know Him, because I want to please Him, because I look to His judgment, because my hope is in Jesus Christ, and I know the fear of God, I persuade men. You see, in other words, what Paul is really saying here is because I am interested in godliness, because I want to be holy as my Lord is holy, I act the way I do. And I have a particular relationship to other people. I suppose I used to read this text as speaking of the final judgment, giving an account of their works on that day, and Paul standing back in absolute dread and in terror, and therefore persuading men because he's terrified to think about the judgment. Well, in some sense, when we contemplate the fate of the ungodly, we ought to be terrified. Not for their sake, not for our sakes, but for their sakes. It's a dreadful thing to think about dying without Jesus Christ and what that entails and what that means. And there is a sense in which it should horrify us. It should be a terrifying thought. If you read some of Jonathan Edwards' sermons on hell, he spoke more about heaven than he did about hell. But I do confess, his sermons on hell will make you sweat, will make your knees shake. And all he's doing is simply drawing out the implications of what's there in Scripture. There is a real cause for terror. But that's not what Paul is appealing to. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, also, what does it mean when he says we persuade men? Well, he may mean, and he may actually have two meanings here. On the one hand, Paul sought to persuade both Jews and Greeks of the gospel. He sought it with all of his might to plead with sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins. He sought to persuade men in that sense. But remember, in the context of the epistle, there's another question that's arisen. And that is that there are false apostles in Corinth who are assaulting Paul's true apostleship. And I believe that what he is primarily saying here is that I know that I do what I do because I fear God. And it is in light of fearing God that I persuade men. In other words, if you question my apostolic credentials, here is part of the evidence as to why I'm sincere. All that I've done has been done in the fear of God, and does this not persuade you? That's why he closes the verse by saying that we are well known to God. In other words, God knows my motives. God knows what I'm doing. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. In other words, what's Paul saying to the Corinthians? I've done what I do because I hope in Christ, because I'm looking to the judgment day, because I walk in the fear of God. And it's in that light that I'm trying to persuade you that I'm a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And God knows that it's true. And not only that, but you should know better. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians here. I trust we are also well known in your consciences. In other words, what Paul's saying to this church is, you say that I'm a false teacher. You say that you've adopted these other men and you've rejected me. But your consciences are telling you something else. You know that I've come with the signs of an apostle. You know that I've walked in sincerity and in the fear of God. You should know better, Corinthians. And this tension and this rebuke is going to become even more intense and more prominent towards the end of the book, and even more explicit as we go through this. What implications does this have for us? Well, here we have Paul engaging in some sort of self-defense, some sort of self-vindication. But notice his vindication involves two things. One, the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. It's not simply a desire for a personal acknowledgement, for recognition, for popularity. But Paul is vindicating himself because of the honor of Jesus Christ. And on the other side, notice how he vindicates himself by walking in the fear of God. Now think back of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, let your good works be seen by men. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. And what? Say what a nice guy you are. What a good mother you are. What a nice neighbor you've been. No, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's exactly what Paul is pressing here, to see his good works, to see his sincerity, to see his fear of God. And the Corinthians would know that he's done this to give glory to Jesus Christ and to the Father in heaven. And this is a pattern for our own lives as well. We ought to seek to please Christ in all things. We ought to consider the hope that is set before us. We ought to consider even the judgment day. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, in the words that Paul adds to the institution in 1 Corinthians, he tells us that we do this until he comes. In other words, what Paul is intimating is when you come together to the Lord's Supper, you're not simply looking back on his death, but you're looking forward to his coming. Well, is it much of a stretch then to take the text before us and apply it to the very situation?
Paul looked to the day of judgment, looked to the accounting that he gave to Jesus Christ, though accepted as righteous, and this motivated him to diligence. Should not the Lord's Supper do the same thing? We contemplate the grounds of our salvation, but we also contemplate the fact that we are looking to a greater day when we will sit with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven. So let us always use the Lord's Supper, not simply to encourage our faith, but to encourage our obedience, to encourage our looking to heaven. Also, as we consider how we are to vindicate our character before others, let us consider two things. One, let us not be too quick to be self-vindicatory, but if we must, let it be by our fear of God and our obedience to Jesus Christ. And how many examples do you see of that in Scripture? Daniel was a man who feared God, and that caused him to have great favor in the eyes of the king as well as great enemies in the land. You see the same thing with the Apostle Paul. He was respected for his fear of God, and he was hated for it. And if we have something to commend us to others, whatever else it may be, let it be our fear of God. Let people look it upon us as men and women and families and say, this man, this woman fears God and has God before his or her face all the day long in all things. I'll simply close with this one thought. You've probably often heard the phrase that so-and-so is so heavenly-minded that they can do no earthly good. Well, notice what Paul is saying. If we could summarize the chapter thus far, it would be this. I am so heavenly-minded that is why I do earthly good. Because I am heavenly-minded, the more heavenly-minded I am, the more earthly good I accomplish. In other words, a heavenly-mindedness that does not produce earthly goodness and personal holiness is no true biblical heavenly-mindedness. Our view of the life to come is to generate hope. Our view of the life to come is to fill us with the awe and the respectful fear of God. And as we think upon these things, let us do the most earthly good. And of course, the most earthly good we can do is to bring the gospel to other people. Now, the world may consider us a nuisance for doing that, but indeed, is that not the greatest earthly good and the greatest heavenly good that we can bring to lost souls? So let us end and let us close with our minds in heaven and our labors intensified on earth because of the hope that we have. I'll simply add this one thought. We have greater motive to obey Jesus Christ under the free grace of the gospel than the Pharisees ever did who hoped to be saved by their law keeping. We have greater incentives to live holy lives than such people ever possibly could. Let us close with that thought. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies, and we thank you for your loving kindness to our lives. And Lord, we do ask that you would fill us with the hope of heaven, that in light of this, we should seek to please Jesus Christ and to please him in everything. And we ask as well, Lord, that you would cause us to constantly be mindful of the judgment day. May we not look upon that day with dread, but with hope and with joy. May we live lives as good stewards of Christ, seeking to give an account to him. And for all of these things, Lord, we need the blessings and the power of the Holy Spirit. And for that, may you be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.